Several years ago, I found myself on a weekend intensive with a therapist, which sounds, it was as painful as it sounds. I had been on a long journey and dealing with anxiety that sort of opened me up to the need to seek help. And so I met this guy named Jack, who began to meet with me, and then he invited me to come down to Nashville and spend a couple days with him. And his basic paradigm for therapy came out of the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then obviously love your neighbor as yourself. And Jack, from Jack's vantage point, he would talk about those categories, heart, mind, soul, and strength, as sort of dimensions of reality. And so to love God with your whole person is to love God with every aspect of yourself. But each of us sort of has a unique personality and a unique way we're wired, and maybe one of those that we might gravitate towards more than the others. So becoming whole meant trying to figure out the ways that we didn't love God and we didn't love others in those ways. And he had this little 2x2, which I feel like every good therapist must have a good 2x2. And so this was the 2x2, and it identified these core quadrants, mind and strength, and then soul and heart. And he basically had two lists. And he said each of us sort of has a starting point based on our family of origin, based on our personality or whatever, where we feel comfortable, and there's sort of a light part of that, right? There's gifts that are there. And then there's also shadows. And so this was an exercise. One of the core big exercises was to do what he called shadow work, which was just to simply become aware of some of the patterns in your soul and in your mind and in your life that live in the shadows, that sort of live in the dark that you're not aware of, right? So kind of in that Psalm 139 way, search me, O God, test me, know my anxious thoughts, see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There's an assumption there that we can't always see things about ourselves. And so a good therapist is sort of there to help you see things that you often don't want to see. And so the exercise started with like, hey, there's some awesome parts about who you are and your personality and the way that you're wired. I kind of live in the mind and soul. So the soul is sort of the visionary and the idea person. The mind is sort of the idea person, the strategist. And so he has you essentially go through and check the light parts of yourself. And I'm like, oh, these are great. You know, I'm awesome. Like, you know, integrity, blessing, order, you know, authenticity, insightful, healer, awareness, discernment. Sound really good. And then he says, I want you to go down this list, and I want you to check off the parts of your shadow self that resonate with you. And I was like, man, these don't feel that great. Defensive, paranoid, controlling, insecure, manipulator, shapeshifter, scarcity mentality, guru, right? Like, and that's not a good thing, right? Like trying to posture yourself as a guru. And it was humiliating. If you've ever done any sort of spiritual formation work, it always starts with humiliation, right? There's a necessary humiliation to confronting those parts of ourselves. But I began to read and understand that if you're into the Enneagram, and I know people either love it or hate it. Some people think it's a cult. Some people love it. I don't really care. It's wisdom. If it's helpful, great. If not, don't do it. It's not in the Bible. But I identify most closely with Enneagram 3. And Enneagram, and they're all based around sort of the seven deadly sins. The deadly sin for an Enneagram 3 is deceit. And by that, it's not so much that you deceive others as that you deceive yourself. And therefore, you are kind of constantly trying to curate an image of yourself and then sort of deliver that image up to other people. And you're sort of blind to the ways that you're sort of trying to manipulate and control reality to prop up this image. And it was really humiliating to come into that space and to realize, wow, this really is a struggle for me. I really don't know who I am. And so much of my life is spent trying to manage my image and how other people see me. And, you know, as you go through these teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm sure, like, if you're an Enneagram 1, we got you a couple weeks ago with anger. So for me, this is sort of mine. This is like the lifelong struggle for me is this one right here. And this may not seem like a big one. Like, you read the other stuff and it's like, you know, anger and murder and violence and sex and power and money and truth. But it actually is a really big deal. And this is one of the bigger struggles for me is to live. It's my greatest desire and yet also my greatest struggle is to live as a person of integrity, right? And most of all with myself and then with other people. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. What does it look like to be a person of truth? What does it look like to be a community of truth? And I say all that because hopefully that sort of lowers the bar to entry. Maybe some of you that wrestle with that, maybe can lower some of your defense mechanisms as well, and maybe hear what Jesus might be inviting you to hear today. And so to use this pattern that we've used through these six teachings here that flow out of this whole section is about what does it look like to live a greater righteousness than the Pharisees, to live with more wholeness, to live with more wholeheartedness, to live with more righteousness than the Pharisees. What does it look like to go deeper in our righteousness? That's the whole point of these six teachings that Jesus begins to say. You've heard it said, right? It's been interpreted this way based on Old Testament teaching, but I say to you, there's these six contrast teachings. And Glenn Stason, who's a kind of an expert scholar on the Sermon on the Mount, says you can see a pattern in the way that each of these teachings is laid out. There's sort of a traditional righteousness, you've heard it said, right? And then there is a vicious cycle that Jesus is seeking to expose, a way that this sort of has worked itself out in this day that's not actually honoring the intent of the Torah and the law. And then a transforming initiative. What is the invitation to practice a different way? So I want to use that framework as we walk through sort of line by line Matthew 5, and then I want to get to some invitations at the end. And so we'll start here with the traditional righteousness, which is all about keeping oaths. So let's begin with verse 33. Jesus says, again, you've heard it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. When Jesus says, you have heard it was said to our ancestors, this would be a rabbi's way, this is Jesus's way of referring to the law and the prophets, or what we now call the Old Testament. And Jesus is not giving us one specific verse here, but he's actually summarizing an entire body of teaching around oaths and vows and covenants, which may not seem, again, like to us a big deal, but actually form the basis for a good deal of Israel's social norms and their institutions. An oath was an abbreviated covenant. It was a public promise between two or more parties that invoked God's name as witness and thus became legally binding. An oath usually involved, it had a sort of a formula, it involved swearing or promising that what you were saying or about to say was true, and that you intended to follow through on what you were promising. With the understanding, and oftentimes they would symbolize this by, sounds kind of violent, but chopping like a pigeon or a bird in half and separating it and then walking between the pieces in some cases. The understanding is, may it be done to me if I'm found to be lying or I don't do what I say I'm gonna do. In other words, I'm invoking a sort of curse or judgment from God on myself. And these oaths were taken, you know, all the time. They were used in everyday private relational contexts, like I am taking an oath that I'm not gonna steal your donkey. Or I'm taking an oath that I'm gonna, you know, think about an agrarian society, land and property was super important and understanding where the boundaries lie. I'm gonna take an oath that I'm not gonna try to, you know, swindle you out of your, I'm gonna observe the boundaries of our lands or whatever. Like they would just do this all the time in everyday relationships. And then publicly, they would do it a lot in judicial proceedings and commitments. You would take an oath and you would swear that what you were about to testify, because again, everything in that society is established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so it was very important that they did this. The Bible is actually built on oaths and covenants and vows. You start reading the Old Testament and you'll bump into one of those about every chapter of every book, it seems like. And so the background, what he's summarizing is a series of passages, mostly in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. The primary backdrop is Exodus 20, after God brings them up out of the land of Egypt and delivers them from slavery. He gives two commands that this is intended to sort of extrapolate on. Exodus 27, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Some translations say, don't take the Lord's name in vain, which is not about like swearing on the golf course. Okay, that's not exactly what taking the Lord's name in. I mean, that could be a form of it, but there's something more serious that he's talking about. And then Exodus 20:16, do not give false testimony. Don't bear false witness. Don't lie to your neighbor. And there's a number of other passages that you could go to that sort of unpack this and explain what this looks like and the seriousness of taking an oath or a vow. Deuteronomy 23, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, don't be slow to keep it, because he will require it of you and it will be counted against you as sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, it will not be counted against you as sin. So it was voluntary. You didn't have to take a vow, but if you took a vow, it was a serious thing. Leviticus 19:12, do not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord. Ecclesiastes 5, when you make a vow to God, don't delay fulfilling it, because he does not delight in fools. Fulfill what you vow. Better that you don't vow than that you vow and not fulfill it. And on you could go. There's other passages in the Old Testament. But I think it's hard for us to kind of fathom the significance of oaths in our moment. We live in a written culture. Like, you probably spent some time this week. I just recently took out a couple car loans, which I normally don't like to do, but, you know, our house flooded and we needed some extra funds and our cars broke down. So this week I filled out a couple of forms and I consented to some agreements. I'm sure I signed my children's inheritance away or something like that, and they take money out of my account for the next, till Jesus comes back. Maybe you've done some of that this week. Maybe you've done that in business, or you've done that in your personal life. We're in a written culture, but they were an oral culture. And they didn't sign contracts. It was an agrarian society. A lot of people were illiterate. They didn't operate like that. And even when we do sort of sign contracts and legally binding documents, or we take an oath, you know, I swear to tell the whole truth, these are done in the context of a secular age, right? When it's not invested with the seriousness. Like, when I signed that commitment for my lender this week to pay them a certain amount, it wasn't like, I'm doing this in the presence, or most of us aren't thinking, I'm doing this in the presence of God, and may it be to me like these pigeons that I'm hacking into if I don't follow through. It's like, no, I just go bankrupt or something, or I default on my loan. That's how we sort of approach contracts. But oaths were a big deal. And it's interesting, like, of all the things that Jesus could have talked about in his 6 foundational teachings, why did he choose to include this topic? I mean, he puts them again alongside money, sex, power, murder. Next week, we'll talk about not retaliating against your enemies. Why talk here about oaths? The reason this mattered then, and I think it matters now, is because truthfulness was foundational to their vision of a flourishing society. Right? God's character is one of truthfulness. Truth is not just an abstract idea. It's not something that exists out here that we can manipulate according to our own agendas and desires. Truth is first and foremost a person. Truth is God. It's who he is. It's his character and his nature. He is truthful. In other words, he is who he says he is, and he is faithful to his covenant promises with his people. And so Israel, made in the image of God and called to represent God in the world, was expected to tell the truth, to live the truth in every sphere of their lives, to reflect the image of their truthful God. Now, truth and integrity have always been essential for any healthy and flourishing community. There's a great article by the brilliant philosopher and author Lewis Smedes back in the 80s in Christianity Today. It was called The Power of Promising. And he sort of makes this point. He says about truthfulness and about how truthfulness is foundational for community. He says the only way to overcome the unpredictability of your future is the power of promising. If forgiving is the only remedy for your painful past, and David talked about that a few weeks ago, promising is the only remedy for your uncertain future. All human community, from the ghetto to the global village, depends on the power of promising. Where people no longer have the inner daring to make serious promises or the grit to keep them, the human community becomes a combat zone of competing self-maximizers. We are at sea. Life is all open-ended, loose-jointed, tossed around in the backwash of unpredictability. Where others cannot assume that I will be there with them as promised, I have helped abolish community. Now, I don't think I have to illustrate this, right? Like, many of us, if you've ever been in a close relationship with a person who is an incessant habitual liar, or you've ever been around somebody that, you know, kind of engages in what psychologists call gaslighting, like constantly spinning narratives and then trying to undermine your sense of reality. I mean, M. Scott Peck, the great Christian psychologist, wrote a book called People of the Lie. And he talks about how even like mental health, really, at the end of the day, like, truth is an ongoing dedication and commitment to reality at all costs. And to be mentally unhealthy is to be a person who's disconnected from reality. So he calls it essentially an act of hygiene to tell the truth. But we've all been around people, or maybe you've been in a community where truth has been warped, and without truthfulness, without promise keeping, everything descends into chaos and suspicion and fragmentation. And I don't know if that sounds familiar right now, but I feel like that's sort of the moment in which we're living. Now, let me add a quick footnote here before we move on and just mention that there were caveats to oaths and vows. In situations of extreme abuse or betrayal or stupidity, there were provisions to get out of oaths. Sometimes the complexity of life meant that to keep a more righteous promise, another one had to be broken. What's what I love about the Torah, it wasn't simplistic, it wasn't sophomoric, it was actually very sophisticated, and God built it understanding that human beings are broken and that sometimes we find ourselves in competing situations where the most righteous thing to do is actually get out from underneath a stupid or sinful vow, which just underlines the seriousness of taking vows in the first place. So what Jesus is saying here is that righteousness 101 for an Israelite was that if you made an oath, you should keep it and not break it. But as you hopefully know by now, Jesus is always gonna take us deeper than just that. So let's continue in verse 34 as he takes us to the heart of what he's really after, which is actually not about oaths at all. But I tell you, you've heard it said, but I tell you, don't take an oath at all. Either by heaven, because it's God's throne, or by the earth, because it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. Jesus is so annoying sometimes. Take an oath, don't take an oath. Which is it, Jesus? What is Jesus talking about here? Is he contradicting the Torah's wisdom around oaths and vows? I thought he said in verse 17, he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. What does he mean when he says, don't take an oath at all? There's been a running debate in church history over whether or not Jesus is issuing here a blanket prohibition on taking any oaths or making any vows of any kind, or if he's merely limiting this prohibition to the distortion of oaths and vows in his day. The early church in the Roman Empire for the first couple centuries took this literally. They would not take oaths. And if you think about it, to swear allegiance to the empire in the ways that Rome wanted you to would have caused them to compromise their core allegiance to Jesus. And so it makes sense that they wouldn't swear oaths. So it kept them oftentimes out of the military. It would keep them at times from engaging in certain business opportunities. I mean, it was very costly. It was a very political thing to take this literally. And in some ways, probably still is today. But along comes Augustine in the fourth century when Christianity becomes sort of the religion of the state. And he says, you know what? You shouldn't as a general take oaths, but sometimes it's necessary to live as a citizen in this world. You've got to sometimes take an oath. So he came up with what's called the unless necessary clause. And that sort of became the dominant way that it was approached from the Middle Ages up until now. The majority Protestant interpretation is that this is not a total prohibition with a few exceptions. The Quakers, if you grew up in the Friends movement or know about the Quakers, the Anabaptists, they'd still take this literally. Like when a Quaker goes to court, they have exemptions where they don't have to swear an oath. They can give an affirmation under religious liberty clauses. And so there are some that still see it this way, but the majority of Protestants have seen it as not a total prohibition. God instituted oaths as a wisdom practice. God takes oaths. Jesus spoke an oath later in the book of Matthew. Paul took oaths and vows if you read his letters. I digress, right? I don't know, but this is my kind of giving you the debate. But again, it's not even about that really. So don't get hung up in that. You can go study that and you can make a decision for yourself whether or not you should take an oath next time you go to court, whether you should enter into any sort of legal contract. It would be very hard to live life in our modern society by taking that literally, but there are people that do it. But again, Jesus is after something deeper. He's after the deeper righteousness of the heart. And what he's doing here is actually weighing in on rabbinical case law that developed in his day around the practice of oaths. There were various schools of interpretation when it came to the practice of oaths. And in one school of interpretation, the consequences for lying or not following through on an oath could vary depending on the nature of the vow. So just hang with me for just a second. It's a little technical, but we'll get through it quickly. So what some people started to do to sort of evade this and not profane God's name and not risk invoking judgment, which I assume would not be a great thing, they began a practice called kinnayim. And Kinayim is, they would substitute God's name when they would take an oath or a vow for other religious items connected to God or connected to the temple. They might swear by heaven or earth, we see that here in this passage, or Jerusalem, or even by their own bodies. And the basic idea for them was if you change the reference point for your oath, you can scale your obligations to follow through on your oath. Does that make sense? So the most obvious example of this, Jesus calls out later in the book of Matthew chapter 23, when he's declaring prophetic woes on the Pharisees. Matthew 23:16, woe to you, blind guides. And he goes on to describe all these elaborate sort of the hierarchy of ways that they would take oaths and they would scale their obligations. See, what he's calling out here is an exploitation of the loopholes. The Pharisees were exploiting loopholes in the oath system to manipulate, to control, to impress, to try to dominate other people. So on the surface, there's the appearance of the facade of religiously motivated truth and sincerity and integrity, but beneath the waterline, sort of like an iceberg, in the darkness and the cold underneath, their hearts were full of deception and duplicity and self-righteous superiority. Basically, how this vicious cycle of deception and manipulation works is there was something that the Pharisees wanted more than to love God with their whole person or to love their neighbor as themselves. So they would make a promise and they would swear to God, or they would swear on the temple, excuse me, or they would swear on some gold in the temple. But then what they really wanted came under threat. It came into tension. In their case, what they really wanted, Jesus says, was status. They wanted power. They wanted a good reputation. They wanted to be thought of well by others, Jesus says. And when that came under threat, the only way they could secure what they really wanted was by multiplying empty promises rather than opening themselves in trust and vulnerability to God and to other people. So this vicious cycle of deception, which again, we still see at play so much sadly in the church. They gain people's trust by co-opting the sacred and exploiting that trust for selfish purposes, all the while maintaining a valid escape clause that rationalized their deception and limited their accountability. They were doing things in the name of God to get selfishly what they really wanted for themselves. And what they were doing in the process was essentially shutting down people's agency, right? They were bypassing the need to persuade, because it's always easier to say, God told me, than it is to actually persuade you about something. So they're shutting down the need for persuasion, rational thought, spiritual discernment. And words and commitments are now curated to suit their agenda, constantly subject to modification. Truth or a lie becomes relative, and it's defined in relationship to their utility in the scheme that they're running. Dallas Willard says this about what they were doing, but Jesus goes right to the heart of why people swear oaths. He knew that they do it to impress others with their sincerity and their reliability, and thus gain acceptance of what they are saying and what they want. It's just a method for getting their way. They are declaring some promise or purpose or some point of information or knowledge dear to them. They want their hearers to accept what they say and do what they want. It is simply a device of manipulation designed to override the judgment and will of the ones they are focusing upon, to push them aside rather than respecting them and leaving their decision and action strictly up to them. You ever had somebody come to you and say, God told me, fill in the blank. I remember one summer I was living in Africa with some friends on a mission trip. And I don't know if it was just the desert heat or mission trips just make you do really weird things as Christians, but we were out there for about 6 weeks. And one night in the middle of the night, a girl walked up to a friend of mine and woke us up. Him and I were roommates. And she said, hey, could you come out here in the hallway? I need to talk to you about something. And she proceeded to share with him that God had given her a dream. And she said, God told me that we're supposed to get married. Pretty high stakes, God told me, right? For 19 years old or whatever. And I love his response. He just said, well, God didn't tell me, so sorry. And he went back to bed. That's kind of what was going on, right? Like, I swear to God, this is truth, right? The oaths are about truth-telling. So they invoke the system of oaths to actually do the opposite of what the oaths were intended to procure. I had a dream. God told me, I swear by everything holy. I swear in my mother's grave. We do this all the time, even while we know that we're not being completely truthful. In the system of oaths that they were exploiting, there were two faulty assumptions that they were operating off of. One is that the world and our lives can be compartmentalized into what's sacred and what's secular, according along some spectrum, right, or hierarchy, right? There's sort of the sacred, and that's sort of like God and his presence and his name. And then there's sort of everything else. There's my business life, my family life, my neighbor life. We show up in different spheres and they operate according to different rules. So it's okay for me to not tell the truth in business because that's just the way that it is. Creates multiple ethical standards. One standard for the religious, one for the secular, profane, one for my public life, one for my private life. And what Jesus is doing is deconstructing split-level truth. He says all of life is sacred. It doesn't matter, he says, whether you're talking about heaven or you're talking about earth or you're talking about Jerusalem or you're talking about your body. Everything is done in the presence of God. Coram Deo, all of your life is lived. How much would it change in terms of how you speak if you knew that all, every single word you said was being done in the presence of God? There's nowhere the psalmist says where you can flee from God's presence. As many of you know, our house flooded a couple of months ago, and we've just had like a 5.5 month battle with insurance company. And it's really interesting. There's the whole conversation I began to realize like a couple of weeks ago is based on the assumption that I am trying to defraud them, right? And I get it. I know a lot of people are. And so there's an assumption of deceit and sort of defrauding baked in. And I'm like, why are these people so defensive? We're just talking about facts. And so I've had to go up a level. It's like defensiveness and anger and bitterness and narrative spinning. And so I go up a level to the supervisor, and it's defensiveness, it's bitterness. It's like we can't have just a rational conversation about anything. I finally get up to the regional manager, and I'm like, hey, can we just get together? Can we have a conversation? Because, and it's amazing, like every time I'll send an email and he gets copied in, all of a sudden it's, Mr. Shields, we're so sorry. And like there's all this empathy. I'm like, where was this like 3 months ago? But it's amazing when the supervisor gets threaded into the conversation, everything changes. So I said, the next meeting we have, hopefully this Wednesday, I need you there because they treat me differently. They talk to me differently when they know you're watching. And if that's true of a supervisor, and like some of us do that, we talk to our children as if God's not there. We talk to our employees as if God's not there. We talk to our neighbors. We talk to our enemies as if God is not there. And how much easier is it for us just to lob grenades like that in a digital age where there's no accountability for our words? I mean, Jesus is saying, that's not how this is supposed to work. All of life is sacred. Your digital life is just as sacred as your in-person life, your public and your private, what happens in the boardroom as well as what happens in church on Sunday morning. So he's deconstructing that. And also he's deconstructing this notion that lying should just be normalized. It's a part of life in the real world. See, they were operating according to this way of life where speech ethics are sort of guided by social norms that exist to advance self-interest. And in that kind of framework, right, if that's true, that lying is just sort of a part of life, we just need to accept it because that's what it means to live in a broken world, then language becomes a matter of aesthetics. It becomes a matter of personal convenience or worse, power dynamics. And that's where we find ourselves so often now, where honesty and integrity and truthfulness are only expected when they're promised. And even then, only to the extent that the terms are explicitly stated up front. And again, Jesus is deconstructing all this. He's saying the norm for my disciples needs to be truthfulness. Every word you speak is spoken in the presence of God. So live your life as if God is there, not just watching you in some sort of a voyeuristic, weird way, but he's actually with you and he's in you and he loves you and he wants more for you than a life of deception and manipulation. You don't have to deceive to get the good life. Everything you want comes by surrendering yourself to God, by opening yourselves vulnerably to God and to other people. You don't have to manipulate. And I was just thinking this week, like, what are some of the ways that we do that, right? This vicious cycle of deception and manipulation with our words, where we're trying to get at our agenda at the expense of others. I know for me, some of the things that came to mind is I use my words to try to impress others, right? Like I overtalk, I overpower, I exaggerate. I was thinking like when I, and this is a lot of my younger self, and I'm still growing in this. I think I've grown in this, but you know, my 20-year-old self would show up to coffee meetings. And the number one thing I want to get across is that I'm smart and competent. And so I'm gonna drop names. I'm gonna drop books. I'm gonna footnote everything and let you know I read a lot. Like this sort of ways I want to impress others, because what's under threat and the reason I feel like I need to control is my reputation as a competent, smart person. Or maybe you use your words to try to convince others, right? And you're just talking and talking and talking. You won't stop. I found myself doing this with my kids. Sorry, guys. Just giving them speeches. I talk so much. You know that psychologists tell us that kids can only process 10% of what we say? Next time you're on a diatribe, parents, just remember 10% of what you say. Less is more, parents, in your speech. Because what often is under threat is our sense of competency, or maybe it's our sense of reputation. Because if my kids are like this, then that reflects on me. So I gotta tell them how it is and unleash on them. Or maybe you're a people pleaser, right? We oftentimes use our words to manipulate because we just wanna please others. So we overshare. We overcommit ourselves. We say, yes, I'll be there, and then we bail. We overcommit ourselves because it, you know, what's under threat there? My connection. I'm afraid if I tell you no, then I'm going to lose this relationship, or you're going to be mad at me, or you're going to think I'm a terrible person. Or we flatter people when we don't actually think any of the stuff we just said. You ever been on a phone call with somebody you just don't like at all? And it's like maybe you're on Zoom or something, and they pull up, and you're like, hey, so good to see you. I'm so honored. You're amazing. And in your heart, you're like, I hate you. I don't want to have this conversation right now. Why? Because I'm trying to manipulate you. I don't want you to think I'm a terrible person who actually doesn't like you. I want to be thought well of. These are all sorts of examples. And Jesus is saying, we must resist this way of being in the world, participating in this broken system of scaling obligations, of evading truth, of spinning narratives. So he's saying, you don't have to take an oath. Matter of fact, this is even about oaths. Oaths were voluntary. What I want is your heart. I want you to stop protecting yourself with your words. I want you to surrender yourself to me. I want you to pursue a better way of righteousness in your relationships. That's what this is all about. It's our relationships, our relationship with God and with other people. And so now we're ready to bring it home here with the Transforming Initiative. What's the invitation for us? What does Jesus tell us to remedy this and to break this vicious cycle of deception and manipulation? It's not hard. Let your yes be yes and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. Literally in the Greek, it is, but your word, yes, yes, no, no. And anytime there's a repetition in the Greek, it's an intensification, highlighting, bolding, all caps. Let your yes be yes. When you speak and you say something, mean it. Or if you don't speak and don't mean it. It's not like the Pharisees, yes, no, or no, yes, or maybe. Isn't that refreshing? Like, wouldn't you just love to live in a world that was yes, yes, and no, no? Wouldn't you love that to be characteristic of your marriage, of your relationship with your kids? But isn't that also terrifying? Because we know that none of us lives up to that. We know how hard it is. There's good reasons why we don't live yes, yes, and no, no. It's painful. It's hard. It costs a lot to live that way. But this is Jesus' way. He says, the way to break the vicious cycle of deception and manipulation is through what teachers of the way of Jesus have historically referred to as simplicity of speech. What I mean by that, I gave a whole teaching on this last year. You can go and do a deep dive if you wanna go back into our series on simplicity. I encourage you to go back and listen to that if you weren't here, if you need a reminder, because there's a lot here in the New Testament. But I just wanna limit it really to what Jesus is trying to say here. Essentially what he's saying here is, a way of being in the world, a way of speaking that is characterized by simplicity and truthfulness and wholeness and honesty that starts in our hearts and moves from our hearts into our speech and then ultimately out into our lives. Let me just paraphrase what I think Jesus is trying to say here. Because everything you say is said in the presence of God. And because you're now a disciple of me who calls himself, I call myself the way, the truth, and the life. And because I'm filling you with my Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, say what you mean and mean what you say. I love the way that Dale Bruner, one commentator, says the positive focus of Jesus' command of truth in summary is this. The whole of the Christian speech is to be invisibly oath-laden, transparently honest. When a Christian says, I will be there, the Christian will be there. When a Christian says no, the Christian means no. When a Christian joins a group or enrolls in a course or accepts an invitation, the Christian fully means what that act entails and is faithfully there. Yes means yes. By obeying this little command, a Christian's whole life is invested with the seriousness of an oath. And if I've learned anything in the years where I've been on this journey, it is attention to truthfulness in the smallest details of my life. That is the battleground for the rest of my life. Where I slip in little areas, I'm going to slip massively in other areas. And Jesus says, anything more than this is from the evil one. In other words, anything more than this, than yes, yes, no, no, serves the destructive purposes of the enemy. And this is a callback to Genesis chapter 3, right? What's the first sin that begins to unravel humanity, our relationship with God and with each other and with the earth? It's deception. So anytime we engage in that, we engage in deception and division, disintegration, we're imitating the evil one instead of God. Now, there's good news in this, right? And the good news is not try harder. The good news is not, well, just, you know, buck up and tell the truth. I mean, he is after truth-telling. But Jesus, as we've said throughout, is both teacher and savior in the book of Matthew. He embodies what he invites us into, and then he empowers us to do what he commands. The model of Jesus here, he embodies simplicity of speech with his life. I love the way that spiritual director Jan Johnson, in her book on simplicity, she calls simplicity of speech, and I love it's so concise, fewness and fullness of words. Fewness of words and fullness of words. If you look at the life of Jesus, you see these alternating rhythms between fewness or silence and fullness, where Jesus speaks only what's life-giving, only what's truthful, only what leads to wholeness in other people. Look at the example of Jesus. Think about all the times that Jesus is silent in the Gospels. Like if you read the Gospels, I'm as amazed by what Jesus doesn't say as by what he says. I mean, think about Jesus before Pilate in Mark chapter 15. All of these accusations, all of this noise swirling around him. The moment where if I'm Jesus, I'm given a really good defense because I'm God in the flesh. And it says, he didn't say anything. And Pilate was amazed because it is amazing when in the face of that kind of pressure, somebody doesn't defend themselves. Silence was Jesus's way of expressing confidence in the Father's presence and power. Jesus had nothing to defend. He had nothing to prove. And he was subverting the noisiness of Pilate and the crowds with his own silence. You know, if you read the Gospels, Jesus was asked, somebody did the math, a little Bible nerd here, 183 questions. Do you know how many of those he answered? Less than 10. So he knew when to be quiet. He had a daily practice of silence. But he also knew when to speak. Luke 4, 22, they were all speaking well of him and were amazed by the gracious words that came from his mouth. Jesus always knew the right word to say to the right person at the right time, in the right way, for the right purpose. He had this amazing ability, this combination of spiritual discernment on the one hand and what we might call emotional intelligence on the other. So much wisdom, so much compassion, so much authority. He was able to hold the tension of grace In truth, he knew when to rebuke, he knew when to instruct, he knew when to tell a story, he knew when to heal, he knew when to invite people to follow him and when to tell people to go away. I mean, it's amazing to watch Jesus speak, and his speech just reveals a heart full of grace and truth and love for God and other people. Jesus was at peace, he was content, he was present, unpretentious. He had no need to prove himself or impress others. He didn't need to manipulate them by swearing and scaling his words. So we have a way laid out before us in the life of Jesus. Jesus embodied the way of simple speech. And so we learn the way by apprenticing ourselves to Jesus. It's not try harder. It's not just tell the truth. Because we can't do that in our own strength. And we all know. We all can think of times where we've been deceptive. We've been manipulative, right? It's hard to confront the reality that we want to deny. And that's why Jesus called the Pharisees blind guides. You can't see it. It's baked in. You need help. You need a community. You need the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit of truth. He says that when I go away, I'm going to give you a gift. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and he will convict you. He will lead you in the way of truth. He will teach you how to speak his words. And more importantly, he will give you the heart of Jesus, because right speech is all about the heart, Jesus says. A heart that loves God, a heart that loves others. I love the way that Jane Johnson says it again. Simplicity of speech flows from a heart that is bonded with the heart of Jesus. Compassionate and truthful, loving and good. And that's why Luke 6 says, a good man produces good out of the good storeroom of his heart. An evil man produces evil out of the evil storeroom, for his mouth speaks from the overflow of his heart. So we need a new heart. And Jesus has given us a new heart. And he's given us a spirit to teach us a different way of speaking and using our words. Because we all know words create worlds. I'm not the first person to say that, so don't think I'm super smart. Words create worlds. And words also expose worlds inside of us. And I think Jesus' invitation to us this morning is just to simply enter into what Jane Johnson calls speech therapy in the school of the Holy Spirit. Speech therapy, right? To learn some practices from the Spirit to begin to speak differently. And man, what an opportunity we have in a cultural moment like this, right? Where nobody trusts anybody's words. Let's be honest. Some of you don't even trust what I'm saying right now. Especially pastors. We don't trust their words, mostly for good reasons. We live in a digital age driven by the need to curate image and to avoid truth. We live in a post-truth culture with lots of conspiracy theories, half-truths, spin, narrative crafting. That's why it's funny. Do you know the number one best-selling business book of the last couple of years, or one of the top ones for managers, is Radical Candor? Does that not tell you something about the cultural moment, that we have to qualify candor with radical? It means that it's not normal. And just to speak the truth is weird and countercultural. There's a great book, if you haven't read it, I've been checking this out recently, called Dopamine Nation. It's a fantastic book written by a lady named Dr. Anna Lemke. She's a psychiatrist and a medical director at Stanford Addiction Medicine Clinic. And she, based on this book, is about why the relentless pursuit of pleasure actually leads to pain. The more we pursue our desires, the more pain we experience in life. She says the smartphone, and she's talking really here about some of the digital challenges for Gen Z mostly. She said the smartphone is the modern day hypodermic needle delivering digital dopamine 24/7, the reward center of the brain. And so this book is all about applying the wisdom of recovery and her experiences walking people through addiction to the science of desire. And she has a chapter in here that I love called Radical Honesty. And she's not writing as a Christian, but she dives into sort of the AA model. And she talks about how what she's experienced in leading people in recovery, AA has this commitment to what they call rigorous honesty. And they say one of the biggest challenges and one of the biggest fuels for addiction, beyond just all the science stuff and the stuff that's happening in our brains and bodies, is just denial. It's not living in reality. It's denying truth. And so steps 4 and 5, if you've ever been through recovery, are all about just a ruthless inventorying of the ways that we have contributed to our own pain through decisions that we've made, so that we can move out of just life has happened to me to recognizing the ways that we've reacted to what's happened to us. And then step five is just confession. It's a radical facing of an honest life. And she says this in her conclusion, radical honesty is the core of a life well lived. Jesus couldn't have said that any better, and he did say it. She got it from him. So for us, learning with the Spirit is just about, I think, just two things real quick. Learning to speak less, fewer words, and then fuller words, speaking the truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Speaking less, there's all kinds of Bible verses about this, where words multiply, sin multiplies. It's just a general rule in the Bible. The more you talk, the more you sin. And so less talking is less sin. Silence forces us to slow down, to listen to God, to be present to God, to discern what God wants us to say and to not always feel like we have to say it. Silence, Henry Nouwen says, can also be a form of hospitality where we're fully present to others without the need to prove or impress or argue or respond. It creates space for other voices to be centered and to cultivate a sense of their own worth, beauty, and dignity. And then silence strengthens our speaking. If I've been quiet and I've discerned what God wants me to say, and then I say it, man, I'm much more powerful in what I'm saying than when I'm just speaking out of reactivity and anxiety. So some experiments, and I took these from Jan Johnson. They're really, really helpful. Some experiments this week in fewness of words. Try not to speak at all for periods of time. Like when you wake up in the morning, just like build it into your day, 5-7 minutes where you don't talk. Stop talking so much. So Holy Spirit, would you help me to be quiet? Try abstaining from speech practices like interrupting others. Some of us are terrible at this. We just cut people off all the time and we can't let them finish a sentence. And I know that like some people talk really slowly and their stories go on forever, but you must not interrupt. Try it this week. When somebody cuts you off in traffic, don't curse them, bless them. God bless you for cutting me off, and then see what you're feeling inside. And what does that tell you about what's happening in your story? Don't get the last word in a conversation, but just stop and let somebody else have the last word, even if you want to contradict it. Don't only give your opinion when it's asked. Some of us live life with the assumption that other people want our opinion all the time, and it's mostly wrong. So before you give your opinion, ask, would you mind if I shared my opinion with you? And then just actually honor what they say, or don't give it. And then here's some questions to consider. As you're sitting in that discomfort, here's some questions I just want to give to you. You can take a picture of these, but just like, do some digging. Why do I feel the need to overtalk? Why do I feel the need to overshare? Why do I feel the need to impress? Why is it so hard for me to not talk? Those are the patterns that the Spirit wants to bring to our attention and rewire in us. And then secondly, speak the truth. And I think we all know, right? This is just live with integrity, right? Speak the truth in love, Ephesians says. So some experiments for this week in speaking the truth. Try to answer a question with a simple yes or no. Try it. When somebody asks you a question, just say yes or no. No explaining, no caveats, no sharing why you did this, just no. I would love for some of you, I know this is so hard, say no to a commitment that you can't keep without an explanation. Thank you so much for inviting me to do this. I'm sure it's gonna be amazing. No, I cannot come to your thing. I'm sure it's gonna be amazing. Let me know how it goes. I dare some of you to try that this week. Super uncomfortable. Keep your smallest commitments. If you say you're going to drop by somebody's house, if you say you're going to deliver something to somebody, don't bail on it. See it through. Don't overcommit yourself. Some of the great disappointments of parenting are times when we have overtalked, we have overcommitted, and we don't even realize that we didn't follow through on what we said. And our kids will be in therapy one day for that. Speak honestly when you're tempted to withhold or appease others. Ask God as you begin each day to help you love others through simple, helpful speech. Consider those you're tempted to run over. I don't know, you're the muted. You're tempted to run over with your words as you pray out your day. I try to do this every morning. God, who am I gonna encounter today? What's on my schedule? How could I speak words of life to them and be present to them and not run over them with foolish words, vain words? Again, these are just ideas. You might have other ones. But the point is, we are invited to partner with the Holy Spirit, to be an active agent in learning to say yes, yes, and no, no, and to recognize that anything more than that is evil. And so as we sort of sit in that, I just want to invite us to communion by just taking some space to kind of hold that before the Lord. So we just go to communion with a simple request. God, would you teach us what it looks like to be those people, right? This is not intended to say, again, try harder. It's Jesus has already done this. He's already done all that's needed for us to learn a different way of being in the world. And so the option is, am I going to try to manipulate and control with my words because I don't trust Jesus? I don't trust the Spirit's work in my life. I don't like being vulnerable. Or am I going to trust Jesus, which starts here in communion, open myself up to his love, open myself up to his grace, receive what he has for me, and remember that he's working good in my life and he will make wrongs right. He will make it right in the end, even if in the short run, speaking the truth costs something. I'm just going to lay that down at his feet. I'm going to trust him and learn to have his heart, speak his words, live his life as if he were actually present to me. So as we come to communion, that's the invitation to come and to receive his mercy, to receive his grace, to remember that he's done all that's needed to be done to save us, to rescue us, to give us access to this way of life, to confess our sins, to look inside our own hearts and see all the ways that we don't do this. We scale our words, we scale our obligations. We ask for mercy and grace. We confess our sins to him. And we just say yes to his invitations to us, to a life of fewness and fullness of words, life-giving words when they're needed, no words when they're not needed, but a life of integrity and truthfulness in the way of the kingdom. So let me pray for us, and then I'll give us some instructions for communion. Father, thank you so much. You are God in heaven. We are here on earth. As the wisdom literature tells us, let our words be few. Help us to trust you, to listen to other people. Help us to be slow to speak, quick to listen, quick to wrath. For that does not bring about your righteousness in the world. So God, teach us what it looks like to say yes, yes, and no, no, as a reflection of our discipleship to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.